For our time in the scripture this morning, we are returning to the book of Revelation, and we make our way again, the final chapter, the final verse. So, if you would join me in Revelation chapter 22, and we'll read verse 21 again. Which says, "The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all," or some would say, "all the saints." Amen. Last week we began our concluding review of the book of Revelation and said that this final verse here is useful to us as a vantage point to rise up over the whole and survey the whole, overlook the beautiful vista that we've been traveling through all these months now, the book of Revelation. And verse 21 here is a spirit-breathed blessing. It blows through the pages of this book, and if anything becomes clear in reading the book of Revelation, it's just this, that God's grace is with his people, it's upon his people, wherever they are and whenever they live. Now, as far as our experience is concerned, mark that, there is one constant in this book, and it's just this. Through all the tumult of all the things that must shortly take place, there is for God's people the grace of the Lord Jesus. So, for instance, we saw this last week, the first section. It shows the church living, as you know, in unsympathetic society. Chapters 1 through 3, that's the first portion, is the church appears there as a persecuted minority. You know, the Roman world had no love for the church's Lord, and they had no love for the church's message, and therefore they had no love for her. And this bore down upon God's people from time to time, sometimes more, sometimes less, but it was always present. They lived in a society that was unsympathetic to what they had to say, what they had to stand for. We don't need this light. We don't want this light. We don't like this light. And so backward was their thinking. Do you know that the first Christians were called atheists? Because they did not believe in the pantheon of Roman deities. They believed in one God, and that just meant one thing to the Romans. They're atheists. They're against gods. Well, there stands the church, a little lamp, a little candle lit in the midst of that society. And you read the book of Revelation, and it tells you something. If you're living there in that society, you might be tempted to think, and it doesn't matter if you're the first century Christian or the last century Christian, you might be tempted to think, and it would be understandable, that you feel alone, that you think, we are so terribly alone. The masses are not on our side. The peoples don't see it as we see it. They don't grasp it. Why can't they? The world looks at the church and says, why can't you see that you're deceived and you're going off? And we look at the world and say, well, why can't you see what we see? You know, the great divide that only the grace of God can bridge. And you might be tempted to think then, if you're living for Christ in, as we say, the first century or the last, man, I'm alone. I just feel so terribly alone. Until this letter comes to you, you know, it comes from God the Father. It's given to Christ. Christ communicates it through his angel to John. John writes it dutifully down in a glorious letter. He sends the letter, this church, that church, that church. It makes its way around. It comes to your assembly. Someone stands up and says, we have something from John here. And they read this. And you talk about a breath of fresh air. Suddenly you feel like, ah, we're not alone. We are not alone. There is one here with us. They look around, perhaps. Where? Do you see him? Do you? Kind of, yes. Yes, I do. Do you? Maybe. And so this thought would circulate around the church. No, they're not alone. And that's tremendously encouraging, isn't it? They would read in these verses that there is one standing in the midst, that there's one with them in the fire. And so as we read the first three chapters of the book, like they would have read them, we read them and we gather some things from it. We see that, well, number one, our Lord's grace can come to us anywhere. Even if we live where Satan's throne is, even if you live there, the grace of God can find you out. We learn, secondly, that our Lord's grace can help us in any situation. You mean even if we're dead? Yes, even if you're dead. If we've been thinking all this time that we've got it all together, and Jesus says you don't even know what you are, wretched, poor, miserable, blind, and naked, can the grace of God then come to us? And the letter says, there's one knocking at the door saying, let me in. And the grace of God is right there at the door. And we learn, too, that our Lord's grace is preparing us for tremendous, unspeakable blessings. Now, that tells us that heaven is not here, at least not yet. John will tell us in the end, he saw the New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven to the earth. But for right now, like old Rutherford says, we don't have two heavens, one above and one below. We have one, and it's not presently at the moment, but God is preparing for us something so unspeakable, so glorious, that we will be in awe of what he has done. Now, as we turn then to the second section in our review, as our survey, we turn to chapters 4 through 16, by far the greatest section of the book, the biggest portion of it. And now we see the church in a situation that it can be called that she is, or said, that she's living in a world of trouble. She's in a world of trouble, we might say. Now, we meet this, that what the natural man would call in this second section, we meet natural disasters, don't we? There are things that we read about like drought and famine and disease and pestilence and earthquake and war. And have I said famine? It comes around again and again, doesn't it? Jesus, our Lord, spoke of these things. He called them birth pangs. And you ladies know what that is like. It's just, our Lord said, when the spasm of travail grips a woman, she's in her moment of agony. And he says that this is going to happen to the world. It is like that. It is the earth in travail for something better to come forth. And so we meet the church living in the midst of all that, just like every man that draws breath lives on a planet like that. But then you add to that, as you read on in chapters 4 through 16, we meet spiritual disasters. And if that overstates it, I apologize. But I want to ask, what do you call it then when the great red dragon comes down with such hatred that he pursues the woman even into the wilderness? He's not content, but he has to do damage to the cause of God. Or what else do you call it when you look and find the deceit of the false prophet, or the cruelty of the beast, or the allure of the harlot? These are spiritual disasters, aren't they? And so, add part one to part two, and we've got a picture of the church that's not just living in a hostile society, but also living in a hostile world, and she bears her witness in both things, in both realities. In a society that it's against her, and in a world that you might say is just against all the sons of men, and yet we live our lives here, don't we? And here it is, and the church is struggling with such things. We meet this as we go from the first section, then into the second section of the book of Revelation. Now, don't leave just yet. We're not told these things to frighten us, nor to dishearten us. It pays a man to study the book of Revelation. If you just casually open it somewhere and let it fall open where it will, and you glance upon what your eye finds, it can scare the daylights out of you, can't it? But stick with it. Listen to it. Heed what it's saying. And I think you'll find yourself growing encouraged as you do so. I have been, and I hope that you have as well. We're not told these things that we find in the book of Revelation to frighten us, and certainly not to dishearten us. We could say, no, the Bible is just being honest with us. This is what we want, right? Let me reason with you for a moment. We want an honest book. As you open the Bible, you want an honest book. When you open the Bible, you want a truthful book. You want it to speak truthfully to you. And by that I mean, if the Bible is going to speak authoritatively to us, if it's going to say to us, now, I want you to listen, and I want you to obey, and then I want you to trust. If the Bible comes to us with that kind of authority, then we want it to speak to us truthfully. We come back to it and say, now, if you're going to hold this on me, then I'm going to demand of you accuracy, reality, truth, honesty. And why? We'll come to this book and say, now, don't paint for me a rosy picture. I don't just want to see everything through rose-colored glasses. Because if you tell me something that is not true and I base my hope upon that, well, it will only disappoint me in the end, and I'll be left stranded believing a lie that will never come true. No, you tell me what will happen so that when it does happen, I will know that you're speaking to me truly. This is what God said, or Moses said about, well, how are we going to know if a prophet speaks to us the truth? You'll know this. And listen to him, he says, and watch what happens. If his words come true, well, there's a prophet. And we come to the book of God and we say, is it the truth? And then we say, well, what is it saying to us? What does it tell us about man? Is that true? What does it tell us about my own heart? Is that true? What does it tell us about the gathering of society? What does it tell us about the church living in the world? I don't want to see a book of unbroken victories and me living in the world like it is right now. I would think, I have missed it. We have missed it. We have strayed somewhere, or else God is dead. But if the Bible comes to me and says, look, you're living your life and bearing your witness in a hostile society that does not love the Lord, then I'll say, it's true. And if it says to me then, you're living in a world that because Jesus is on the throne, certain things happen on the face of this planet. It's God gathering men to himself, and sometimes it's not an easy gathering. It comes through this and that and the other, and the world is shaken because he's shaking the things that can be shaken so that the things that cannot be shaken will remain. And I want the Bible to tell me that because I have to live my life in that, and I want it to speak truly. What I'm saying to you is we want a reliable book. I don't want to come to the Bible and say to me, I didn't see that coming. That one got by me. I don't want that, do you? Now, this is the reason. We must know that this book is reliable because it also speaks words of promise and words of glory and words of comfort. All right? So if it speaks truly of the world that is now and it nails it for me and then it holds out for me the promise of a world that is coming that is better, I say if it speaks accurately of this one, it must speak accurately of the one that is coming. What if I read of an unsympathetic society? What if I read of a troubled world? I remember then that the Lord said, you know, in this world, you're going to have what? tribulation. He said it. He meant it. He was right. But he also said, be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. And similarly, in the Revelation we read in this section, we'll find something that's called the four horsemen of the apocalypse. And oh, in their train, they go riding forth and all sorts of disasters follow behind them. But also we read this, the grace of the Lord Jesus. Be with all the saints. Well, that's how the book starts. So now you say that's how it ends. I say no, that's how it starts also. John to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness who has spoken to me the utter truth about myself, about the world, about the society, about the church, about himself, about what he is doing, about where he's taking his people. He is saying, I'm absolutely trustworthy, and grace to you. Now that to me marks this book as the book of all books, the best of the best, than which other than this there is no peer. So I'm glad to come to it day by day. How about you? And look into it week by week together as we meet and say, what is God saying to us? And it's going to be good, even if he describes things to us that might make our hair rise a little bit in the back of our heads, yet we know that in the heart, our hearts will leap for joy because he is promising good things to us in the end. Now, how is the grace of God revealed to us in this second section where we see the world boiling and roiling with trouble and anguish and disaster? And the answer for that, the answer is given to us in pictures. The answer is given to us in symbols. You might say it's parables given to us, and you look at that and you think, oh, tell me plainly. Write it down for me exactly what's going to happen, how you're going to help me here and how you're going to help me there. And the Lord says, I will do something better than that. I will give you a picture because a picture is worth 1,000 words. You know, you can take a picture with you and pull it out and look at it anytime you wish and dust it off if you need to and study it again, and you'll see something new every time. You'll see something refreshing. It's the same old picture, and you look at it again and again, and it just jumps off the page, perhaps, or off the photograph that's in your wallet, and you say, ah, I love that. I love that. We have pictures. The answer to what is the grace of God for his people in this second division of the book of Revelation is held for us. I've got 3 pictures here. You can go through here and find more. But I've got these 3, I think, the main ones. The first picture is there for us in chapter 7. So let me invite you to join me there. The book of Revelation, the 7th chapter. The first picture is that of the Passover. At least it reminds us of the Passover. Let me remind you what the Passover was all about. That the children of Israel were enslaved in Egypt. And God had been visiting that country with plague and trial and judgment and woe. 9 of them had passed over, and the 10th was coming. It was the most severe of all. The Lord said, I'm going to sweep through the land, and every firstborn is going to die. And it doesn't matter if it's in the king's palace or all the way out there in the stable, the firstborn are going to die. And he looks at his people and says, I am not willing for them to die. And so he says to them, now you take a lamb and you sacrifice it and you sprinkle some of the blood on the lintel and the doorposts of your house. And everyone did this. It's amazing what 9 plagues will do as far as believing what Moses has been saying to you. And who dares go against them on the 10th? And so they do this, and what happens? The death angel passes over. And when he sees the blood, he passes over the sons of Israel. And he goes to the sons of Egypt, and there is no blood. There's no covering. And the death angel visits them with severe judgment. And all the land of Egypt is in great grief, and Israel is just expelled. That's the Passover. And we see something similar in the 7th chapter of Revelation. Start with reading with me in verse 1. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth so that no wind should blow on the earth or on the sea or on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun, having the seal of the living God. And he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea. And he said this, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until." There are some words that are great comfort in the scripture. There's one. Until we have sealed the bondservants of our God on their foreheads. And here in this illustration, the world is for us the Egypt in which we find ourselves. It is the tyranny and the oppression under which the people of God find themselves living. And God is going to visit it with judgment. But first, we're told the church is going to be demarked. It's going to be helped. It's going to be kept in the midst of it all. That, if you will, the angel will pass through and harm will not come to the people of God. Don't take that too far, because in this section too, we meet martyrs. These are those that give up their life for the cause of Jesus, for the glory of his name. And they say with their blood what their words have been saying, that his kingdom is worth living for. Yea, his kingdom is worth dying for. Oh yeah? Prove it to me. I read an interesting little tidbit this past week about the Roman Colosseum. Number one, it was built right on the ashes of where Nero's palace had stood. That's encouraging. But number two is the bloodlust got ramped up and they wanted to see more and more. And they became more and more cruel. They would put this against that, man against beast, dwarf against giant. They'd make women go out there. And they loved to see this. It was gruesome. But it said this, this secular book said this, the Christians were unpopular targets because they were so willing to die. Now we don't want to watch them. They won't fight. They won't resist enough. We want to see people that will just get it out there with sword and claw and hammer and get after it. But these Christians, they're ready to go. They're unpopular. Oh, saint, there's a beautiful picture right there of the reality of God keeping his people even in the most brutal hour. There they are. Their hearts are kept. People, I used to fear this. People would say, oh, we might be martyred. And I would just, this dread would fall upon me. And I'd think, I'm not ready. And the truth of that is, I'm not ready still. Because I don't need that grace yet. If the moment comes and the hour arises and push comes to shove and the life gets up to that line and there's a threshold to cross, well, there's one with me. Look at this. There's one with me. When Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, what are their names? Hananiah, Azariah, Mishael. When they say to the haughty man Nebuchadnezzar, he will deliver us. And I don't know if he'll deliver us from that fire. One way or the other, we're passing through this, all right. Escaping your hands. They did not know what awaited them. They did not know that right in that flame, there was another, a fourth, like the Son of God. So anyway, we have this picture of God keeping his own right there in the world, in the midst of it all. Now, instead of the blood that's on the door, as we see in the Old Testament, now the seal of God is on the forehead. You know, you hope you don't have a big zit right there in the front of your forehead because it's so tremendously obvious to everybody. You know, it might as well be in the end of your nose, right? That's the point, is this is the thing that's prominent in your visage. And what's prominent about the people of God is that mark that's right there. And the 14th chapter tells us that that mark is what? The name of the Lamb and the name of His Father on the forehead of God's people. Now, as you read on in the 7th chapter, and we won't read there, we'll just survey it through memory. What about this number? They're described as 144,000 of them. Why the number? Well, we've talked about this before. It's a perfect number. It's this times that times this times that all over again. It's 10 cubed times 12 squared. You get 144,000. You get complete numbers and perfect groups. Multiply that together and you get a picture of an entity that is beyond description, and yet it's perfect in its size. And it tells us this. Why are they numbered? It means that each one is dear to God. You say, I'm just one. I'm just one soul. Well, dear soul, you're so dear to God, He has a number on you. You're numbered. The seal of God has this. The foundation of God stands having this seal. The Lord knows those who are His. He knows you. He knows you by name. He knows you by tribe. What's this then about these names here? The tribes of Israel, there's 12,000 from this tribe, that tribe, the other tribe. He goes down the list. Why are they indicated as Hebrews? I thought this is for the whole church. It's given to Gentile Christians. Are they suddenly realizing that, oh man, part of this book is not for us? Or are they to gather something else from it? Yes, they are to gather something else. God is in relationship to you that is covenantal in nature, in this sense that He has made a promise to you, as He made a promise to the forefathers, and He holds that promise far more dearly than do we. You are my people, I am your God, and He knows His people by name. We won't go into it too much more than that, but just this, that He looks out on His church as He looked out on His people of old. When they were very few and strangers in it, what did He say to all the surrounding nations? Touch not mine anointed ones and do my prophets no harm. And so they would go from here to there. And God would grant them safe passage. Or He would go down to Egypt with them, and in all of their affliction He was afflicted. And when they come out, all 12 tribes come out, and they are as a unit, and not even a dog barks at them. It's a beautiful picture of God keeping His people, knowing His people, numbering His people. When you number something, all right, you're numbering what's dear to you. Now, I've got 80 cents here in my hand, I can count that. I can number it and say, okay, now you cannot have it. It's dear to me, unless you ask for it, and it's yours. But there you go. Moses says, number your days. Why? Because your days are near to you, dear to you. The woman goes to the house. She's lost one coin. Well, you've got 9 more. No, I've got 10. That last one is just as important to me as the first one. I've got to have it. You look at the shepherd, you've got 99 sheep. One is strayed. You don't need, yes, I do need that one. He's dear to me. So you've numbered it, right? It just means it's dear to you. I heard the number of those who were sealed. We're not given a precise number. We're given a perfect number. The precise number, we're not to know. David made that mistake once, you remember? Oh, I want to know how many we've got. Even Joab, was repulsed by the command, and he didn't number them all. He came and gave some fictitious number to David. It was accurate as far as it went, but it wasn't the whole count, because he thought, we're not supposed to do this. God and God alone knows that number. And John has shown this later on in this book, in this section. He'll say, and I saw around the throne a group of people that could not even be numbered. But God knows every one. And so we have a picture here, don't we, of the Passover and God holding on to every last soul that is his. The second picture is in chapter 11. Join me there. We'll have to make up some time here. This is a picture of the priesthood before us. In verse 1, there was given me a measuring rod like a staff, and someone said, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship in it, and leave out the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the nations or the Gentiles, and they will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. This is a picture of the priesthood. It's a picture of God's people gathered together in the inner court. Now, if you object to that, it says, no, the priesthood would go further in, the holy place, and finally the Holy of Holies, and this, they're just in the outer court, or the inner court, rather. And I would plead with you that John is not overly concerned with Old Testament details, but he is seizing upon the New Testament reality of the priesthood. You remember, as Peter says, you are a holy nation, you are a royal priesthood. Let me read this to you. It's just too lovely to butcher here. You are a chosen race. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation. You are a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who's called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. There is the New Testament priesthood. Here we are, the people of God. And God has called us to be a praying people, an interceding people, a people who will stand before God on behalf of men and who will stand before men on behalf of God. Men, they're not intermediaries in them in their own sense, in their own way in that sense. But they are still this royal priesthood that God has called. And we see them here in the book of Revelation in this 11th chapter. And here they are in the inner court, which means they're marked off. John's finally given something to do other than write. He says, take this measuring rod, measure this off, measure them, and keep these back here in the inner court. So he does this, and that just means to John, I believe it should mean to us, that they are preserved and kept by God. It's another figure. It's another picture, isn't it? Kept for his purposes. And see them. I think it's important, before we get to the third point, that we see this second point. They are in the inner court. They are praying people. We want to rush ahead to who these two witnesses are, don't we? We want to see who that is and what are they doing. Not so fast. We need to see the church of God in the holy place. We need to see the church of God seeking him. We need to see the church of God drawing strength from him. We need to see the church of God delighted in the presence of her Lord. How do you meet a hostile society in a troubled world? God has put something of himself in your heart. He has put that joy, that sense of joy. What's the fruit of the Spirit? What are the first three? Love, joy, and peace. From where does this come? Well, you say, it comes from the root. It comes up to the vine. It comes out into the branch. And yes, 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 you're right as you can be. Change the figure. Where do we get a hold of those good things? The church finds herself there in the inner court, fellowshipping with, enjoying the presence of her Lord, worshiping him, blessing him, drawing strength from him, pleading with him. Long before she ever goes out to plead for him, she's pleading with him. And so, I have in my notes here that I should read to you the 58th hymn, the fourth stanza. Is that coming up, dear, or have we already sung it? No, we already sung it. All right. Maybe you'll remember this. Ah, but what to those who find, ah, this, nor tongue nor pen can show, the love of Jesus, what it is, none but his loved ones know. And old Bernard of Clairvaux said that right, didn't he? He's describing the inner court. He is describing what goes on there in that sacred chamber where the saints of God meet around and in the very presence of their King. And they know that love that only Jesus can give. And none know but him. This is why we strike our foreheads and say to the world, can you not see? Don't you get this? And of course they don't get it because they're blind and they're held in the deadness of their sin. And until God opens the eyes, they can't see it. That makes us want to pray, doesn't it? What are they doing in the holy place? Well, they've got loved ones. They have family members. They have children maybe that don't see. And they want them to see. They want them to taste. They want them to know. And so they pray. They stay there and God keeps them right there. Now the third picture. Also in chapter 11, just read on down, it's the picture of the ministry. This is the strange, mysterious place where we meet but two witnesses. And I've had men tell us that we're waiting for Elijah to come back or even Enoch to show up. He needs to come back to earth so we can die finally. Really? Is that the best we can do? No, it's not the best we can do. This is a picture of the church. It is a portrait of the church. It is a picture of the church as she ministers to men. It's a picture of the prophetic aspect of her ministry. Prophetic in this sense, forthtelling. Maybe she's foretelling, but she's definitely forthtelling. She's declaring his glory. As we read as we began, she has gone about Zion. She's considered her tower. She's gone through her palaces. She is telling it to the next generation. Such is God. Well, verse 3, I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days, clothed in sackcloth. That's the same period in which they've been in the holy place for 42 months. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands, and they stand before the Lord of the earth. This is the church drawing her strength from God. The oil is fresh, the anointing comes upon her, and she has power to speak. And you just read on that later at your leisure that what can we say? Grace unites them. Why are there two witnesses? Why is there not just one voice? Because by the testimony of two witnesses, everything shall be confirmed. And it's a picture, too, of God uniting the disparate hearts of different kinds of men and peoples and making them of one confession. This is the reality that we see in the duality of this. There's not just you are not alone. There are others with you. There are two witnesses. The grace of God unites. The grace of God protects, verse 5. If anyone desires to harm them, fire proceeds out of their mouth and devours their enemies. If anyone would desire to harm them, in this manner he must be killed. Grace protects them. Grace empowers them. Verse 6, these have the power to shut up the sky in order that rain may not fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood. This is not a Hollywood movie plot. This is a picture, a spiritual picture of how God has been speaking all through the Word of God. And it means a church meeting and a man stands up to proclaim the gospel and someone out here believes it. That's what this means. And the devil was not allowed to hinder that word getting from that microphone to that soul right there. And the guy comes to life. And the devil's frustrated. I could not stop it. Don't you think he wants to? Does he gladly let go of his slaves and servants? No, he does not. These are empowered. And the grace of God also, because, you know, we are mortal till our work is done, the grace of God leads us home. Verse 12. They heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. They've been slain. And the voice says, come up here. And they went up into heaven in the cloud, and their enemies beheld them. It's a picture of revival. It's a picture of the resurrection. It's a picture of God's grace drawing his people home. You come back to me. You come now. And nothing can stop it. Well, saints, there it is. As we say, there are other pictures in this section. But what they keep saying to us over and over again is that the grace of God and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ is with us wherever we are and in whatever state we find ourselves. And praise God, regardless how distraught and troubled this world is, he's here with us. Let's pray. It's such a poor illustration. Lord, it is such a poor rehashing of such glorious things. But we pray that it would resonate in our hearts and that there's something here that would be planted like seed, Lord, into our spirits, and that we would never look at trouble the same way, perhaps ever again. That we would know that these are the things that must happen, and the Scriptures has told us that they will happen. But then they've told us other things too, and we bless you for that. The kindness of our Lord, the goodness of God, the protection, the keeping, the empowering Lord. If you can do that in the midst of this crooked and perverse generation, you can do anything. And we bless you. We bless you for these truths. Help us, Lord, we ask. Make these things to be an encouragement to us. Lord, you've told us to be of good cheer. Oh, Lord, we thank you that you've overcome the world. We bless you for that. And we thank you, too, that you are making us to be overcomers. And we pray in the great name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.